Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, please. Daniel chapter number 6. Daniel chapter 6. We have in this chapter a tremendous record of the faithfulness of our God. We also have how we are to trust God in the middle of difficulty. How do you pray when you're under great pressure? Daniel 6 helps us. Daniel has been raised up, the man Daniel, a prophet of God. We've seen that he's been raised up to comfort Israel during a very difficult time. A time that Israel really brought upon herself, her disobedience to the Lord, repetitively, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so during the 70-year captivity, Daniel was not only explaining the period of the Jews, the period that the Jews were prophetically in, that is, the times of the Gentiles, but Daniel was also used ethically. In other words, serving as an example to the Jews of how to live for God in the devil's world. We saw, all the way back in chapter 1, the setting. Some Jews were taken captive, the first of the captivities. Daniel included in his three friends. That was the year 605 B.C. Taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Chapter 2, we saw the great statue. The great statue, the king, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had from the Lord, of course, revealing the times of the Gentiles. Those four world empires, those four Gentile empires, Babylon, the Media Persia, Greece, number 3, and Rome, number 4. And then in chapter 3, we saw the fiery furnace. God's protection of Daniel's three faithful Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 4 of Daniel, we saw the great tree and the cutting down of that great tree. That spoke of the humbling and also the subsequent conversion, praise the Lord, we believe, of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then recently in chapter 5, we saw the handwriting on the wall. And that spoke of the near fall of Babylon and rise of the Medo-Persian, the second empire. And that happened at the end of Daniel chapter 5. And so we come to Daniel chapter 6, and we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Even those who are not familiar with God's Word, mostly have heard about Daniel in the lion's den. And that's what we have in chapter 6. Another point of review. We haven't mentioned this since the beginning of our study, but remember, we've mentioned it a couple of times, but it's been a while since we mentioned it. Remember, chapters 2 through 7 are written in what language? Aramaic, not Hebrew. Okay? I think it was midway in verse 4 of chapter 2, the change went from Hebrew to Aramaic. And then when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, it's going to go back to Hebrew, and the rest of the book will be in Hebrew. And being that it's in the Aramaic language, written in the Aramaic, under divine inspiration, what is used is a particular literary structure called a chiasm. It's chiastically written. Now we, in the English, Americans, we don't understand this. We don't write this way. But those like the Chaldeans, they did, and many times. When they would write their historical records and they would put it in book form, it was not uncommon for them to write it chiastically. What does that mean again? Think about an X, okay? And think about how it's kind of a work from the outside in. Let me explain. Chapter 2 of Daniel, remember the Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7. Chapter 2 through Daniel lines up with chapter 7. The details of Gentile history, the times of the Gentiles, they share themes. Chapter 3 goes with chapter 6, where we are here today, tonight. Speaks of the divine protection of the faithful God. You have similar themes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 3, and the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den. And then other similar themes where God gives specific revelation to Gentile kings, chapters 4 and 5. A specific revelation in action in chapter 4 toward King Nebuchadnezzar, who responded one way, positively. But also in chapter 5, we saw God makes a divine revelation, the handwriting on the wall, to King Belshazzar, who unfortunately did not, it appears, receive it properly. So similar themes, not identical, obviously, different content, but similar themes. And this is a literary structure by the Chaldeans called chiastically structured. Okay? And so we learned last week, in conclusion to chapter 5, that Babylon has fallen, and the next empire that has risen and in control are the Media-Persian, is the Media-Persian Empire. Darius was the king of the Medes, and that's now who is in view in chapter 6. God's grace is definitely upon this king, this pagan king. Praise the Lord. The Persian Empire is now in place and in control. God has said it so. And so Daniel is in now his early 80s. We were first introduced to Daniel in Daniel 1 when he was a teenage boy. Now he's in his early 80s. How do we know that? Because how many years have passed? How many years of Babylonian captivity have passed? 70. So we're not just trusting in men's records, though they can be helpful when they're accurate. We can see that scripturally that 70 years have passed according to Jeremiah. And now you have a new king, in this case, co-kings in control, Darius and Cyrus. Darius was over the realm of the kingdom initially, where Cyrus was conquering at this moment, we believe. By the way, hold your place here. What is one of the things that King Cyrus did at the time when Persia took over control, when they became the world empire, when the Babylonians were defeated? Also, keep in mind, the Babylonians were not defeated by the Persians with some destructive, powerful military attack. Remember, they were inferior to the Babylonians. Keep that in mind. They weren't as strong. They weren't the powerhouse of the world. Babylon was. Interesting. How did they do so? Well, you look at history. They did it silently. They did it by passing in the night, in one night, by the drying up of part of the Euphrates River, and they were able to go dig under tunnels, and they were able to get enough of their people in strategic places, open the gates. And Cyrus was very religious. King Cyrus was very, very religious. He did not want to even touch the first of the gods, the religious artifacts. No. It was commanded by Cyrus. Cyrus was the one in the greatest power. The Persians were the stronger of the two. They were stronger than the Media. And so the Persians were the more powerful of the two nations united. And so his policy was do not destroy the temples. Do not destroy the statues. Do not destroy these religious worship centers of the people. Why? Because he was very superstitious. He was polytheistic, was King Cyrus. He thought that if he did that, something bad's going to happen to him. And so, he also didn't destroy all the people. It was not, I'm not saying nobody died. Obviously, King Belshazzar died. Other leaders in the Babylonian army, they died. But not everybody. And so I wanted you to turn back to Ezra, please. Ezra chapter number 1. Ezra chapter 1. I want you to see historically this decree that Cyrus issued throughout the land of Persia now, throughout the land of the Chaldeans. Ezra chapter 1, look at verse 1. This historically lines up with the events at the end of Daniel chapter 5 into Daniel chapter 6. Now again, we're not going to see Cyrus in particular view in Daniel 6. We're going to see Darius, who is the king of the Medes. But Cyrus, we have to understand, is at the same time leading the Persian army into more conquest, into more victories. But in the midst of all this, notice this decree. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of, notice the king mentioned, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now we see in other portions of scripture that unfortunately Cyrus did not only trust in this God, he had, kind of like the Hindus today, the Hindus have many gods, do they not? You can witness to a Hindu, and many Hindus, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, many times they're receptive. Not all, but many times they are. But again, God knows their hearts, but we have to make it very clear that they're not ever to trust in these other false gods. It's called repentance, change of mind. It's something the Holy Spirit does. We can't do it. It's a work of God, obviously. It's the Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. They have to stop putting their trust, their belief in these false gods and these false deities that are just figments of man's imagination. And they need to put their trust, their whole heart, their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who died for their sins and who rose again the third day. And so that's why with people, Hindus included, you have to spend time on the sin topic, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the good news, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. We can't just talk about the resurrection. We have to talk about the death. Why did He die? He didn't die for His own sins. He died for ours. People have to see the need of salvation before they can understand the way of salvation. But anyways, unfortunately, we learn in Scripture from the book of Isaiah, who God miraculously, over 150 years before Cyrus was even born, gave the name of this future Persian king, which we read about now historically in the days of Zerubbabel, whereas Ezra years later would write this book of Ezra under divine inspiration. And King Cyrus did what God predicted he would do, what God had set up for him to do, and that is to issue a decree to the Israelites that were under 70 years of Babylonian captivity. When that 70 years had expired and the Medes Persians took over control of the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon had fallen, to then issue this decree. And this decree goes on to say, verse 2, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. We'll reread this. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people, meaning the Jews? Notice it says, his God, not our God, his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Isaiah also told us, what I was going to say is that even though the Lord made it known to Cyrus that he is the God of the universe, he's the one true living God, Cyrus did not know him, meaning he did not have a personal relationship with him, as far as we can see. From Scripture and history, it backs that up too. But God knows the heart. Now, in contrast, I do believe, personally, that Darius of the Medes, like King Nebuchadnezzar, I do believe we're going to see this king in heaven by the grace of God, just based on the events that we read of here in Daniel chapter 6, the response of this man. Again, God knows the heart. I don't. Anyways, so just some review there. So as we go back now to Daniel 6, let's read the chapter. Daniel chapter 6, and then we will begin tonight to get into it. Cindy. Mm-hmm. That's okay, no. Ezra was actually written after. Ezra was, good question. Ezra historically was written after Daniel. The events of Daniel all happened before that time. Where we are in Daniel 6, Cindy, when Daniel's in his early 80s, that's near the end of Daniel's life. The first six chapters of Ezra don't even tell us about Ezra, the man. It tells us about Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor. Jeshua was the high priest. And it was that first group that returned. They, I'm sure, were very excited in the Lord for the issuing of this decree by the Persian King Cyrus. Again, Persians were now in control. And so about 50,000 Jews, we read about in Ezra chapter 2, returned, made the hundreds of mile track from the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon, that area, the land of Shinar, between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, and they traveled back to Jerusalem, which was in rubble. And so they don't begin to build the walls, they begin to build the temple, which was the second temple. Now, to go along with that, that rebuilding project was interrupted by the people of the land, right? And also by the misplaced priorities of the people, the Jews. They had established and built their own houses. And they had found their own jobs and so forth. And then God has to send two prophets, two minor prophets by the names of Haggai and Zechariah, to kind of get them back on track. And then eventually in chapter 4, 5, or 6 of Ezra, I forget which chapter, you'll see that the temple is completed. And then just along the lines, to kind of go a little further into the history of it, and it's a great question, Cindy, because it is easy to get these things mixed up. I get them mixed up too. I have to kind of go back and re-review. It's hard for us to remember this. And so after that events of chapter 6, always remember this. Between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, guess what book takes place? Esther. Esther fits in those several decades. I forget, I think I'll tell you here in a second. Give you the exact number. In other words, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, there's a period of 57 years that takes place. Within those 57 years, the events of Esther take place, again, under Persian rule. Okay, a different king. It's not King Cyrus anymore. It's not King Darius anymore. Is it King Ahasuerus? Or, I think it is. Yeah, King Ahasuerus, right? He's the Persian king in the days of Esther. Okay, now, he's not the king in all 57 of those years, between chapters 6 and 7, but he's the king for a few of those years. I think Esther, if I remember correctly, covers a period of maybe 10, 12, 13 years in that course of history. And then what happens in Ezra chapter 7, who comes on the scene? A man by the name of Ezra, who was the human author of the book of Ezra. Of course, God the Holy Spirit is the divine author of all Scripture. And so Ezra then leads another group of Jews back, a much smaller number. You have a second numbering in the book of Ezra, and it's kind of disheartening. It's kind of sad. Not as many returned. There were a lot more Jews in the land of Babylon, but they were comfortable. They were established. They didn't want to go back. They didn't want to sacrifice for the Lord. And that's sad. And we learn a lot of spiritual lessons. The church should learn a lot of spiritual lessons from those either positive examples or negative examples. And then Ezra takes a group back. And the reason Ezra went back was not so much for any building project, but rather for the institution of godly worship. Things had already, in just those 50-some years, were starting to fall by the wayside. And so you see kind of cleansing going on. You see the cleansing of that temple. You see Ezra kind of coming in and at times giving very strong discipline. Some of the Jews were already intermarrying with the wrong people, with the heathen women. And so you have a lot going on there. And there was more persecution, of course, but God's faithful. The book of Nehemiah, historically, is 14 years after the events of Ezra. 14 years. And, of course, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king. And so that particular king that we read of there in the book of Nehemiah was the Persian king in power. Not the same in Esther's day, I don't think. I think it's a different king, I believe. And so anyways, Nehemiah has a project to do. He also brings a third group of Jews back. And that number of Jews that return with Nehemiah is even smaller by a great number than the Jews that return with Ezra. And remember, the largest group of Jews that came back were only 50,000. That's a small number compared to how many Jews were led into captivity to begin with. And then Nehemiah went back, and his duty was to do what? To rebuild, not the temple that was already rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel, but to rebuild the wall, the gates. And by the way, now back in your minds to Daniel, Daniel was given even that great event prophetically in the great vision when we get to Daniel 9, the 70 weeks. Remember, those 70 units of sevens, those 490-year prophecy that was given to Daniel was God's future dealings with Israel that God is going to accomplish. And of course, all that was prophetic to Daniel. He didn't get to experience those days. And so Daniel did not return with Zerubbabel in the first wave of returning. Very possibly was alive. Makes sense, he would still be alive, but he would be near the end of his life, Daniel would be. We believe he passed the earth scene probably in his 80s. Okay? And as we go through Daniel, we'll kind of see that because the book closes with who still are as the kings of Persia, Media. We're going to see Cyrus. We're going to see Cyrus mentioned several times as we get further in. And again, he's the co-king to the king in Daniel 6. So Daniel's not going to be on the scene much after that. Does that help? It's a big history lesson, but it's good for us to kind of compartmentalize these things. By the way, another helpful thing, the books of Moses are the first five books of the Bible, right? What's the next section of the Old Testament? They're called the books of history, right? The books of history. History of who? Of whom? History of the Jews. History of the Jews. So you start off with Joshua. And then you have Judges. And then you have Ruth. Ruth was a period of time of the Judges, right? No king in Israel yet. Then you have a transitional book, 1 Samuel, still part of the Jews' history, bridging from the time of Judges to the time of the kings. And so you have the first king of Israel mentioned in 1 Samuel. His name is Saul, the people's choice, right? And then you go from 1 Samuel. Now David is anointed king by Samuel, Samuel being the last judge, by the way. Saul being the first king, people's choice. David was God's choice, but David doesn't become king until 2 Samuel. Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel in a battle, Jonathan 2, but then David becomes king in 2 Samuel. And then as you go through 2 Samuel, after David dies, his son Solomon becomes the king of Israel, right? But then after Solomon's death, you have a divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, where Jeroboam is the first king of Israel, and then the southern kingdom where the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, is the first king of Judah. And then from that point on in 2 Samuel, you have the rest of the history of those kings, not all of it, it kind of starts the history of those kings. 2 Samuel ends with the death of a wicked king of Israel named Ahab, who was married to Jezebel. And then, of course, you have after that, you have 1 Kings. Well, 1 Kings, I misspoke. Those of you taking notes, I apologize. Misspoke. 2 Samuel is all about David. I misspoke. 2 Samuel is all about David's kingship. It's all about the time when David became king in his whole reign. At the end of 2 Samuel, beginning of 1 Kings, David dies. Solomon becomes king. 1 Kings, Solomon becomes king. And about 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings 12, Solomon dies. There we go. And then the kingdom is divided. Okay? So the end of 1 Kings, you have the death of Ahab. My apology. And then in the 2 Kings, you have the rest of the history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now, midway through 2 Kings, you have the Assyrian invasion. And you have the captivity of the northern kingdom, which happened in 722 BC. And then from that point on, you no longer have mentioned the kings of Israel because that basically they've been deported. And so the focus for the rest of 2 Kings is on the southern kingdom, Judah. And it ends in 2 Kings with what event? The Babylonian captivity. Let's take a look at that real quick. Let's go to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings. And by the way, we'll take this of the Lord. I really, really do appreciate the question from Cindy. Because it's very helpful now and then to kind of just have a brief, I say brief, maybe my version of brief, review. Okay, not your version of brief, but my version of brief, review of some of these historical things. Because then when we get to the prophets, okay, the four major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets, we can plug them in appropriately to the books of history. The books of history, okay? And so, at the end of 2 Kings, notice what happened. Verse 27. Now, this is not the first invasion, okay? You're going to read about all three invasions at the end of 2 Kings by King Nebuchadnezzar. But just for time's sake, look at verse 27 of chapter 25. 2 Kings 25:27. It says, "And it came to pass in the 730th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison." Okay, that was a king, by the way, following King Nebuchadnezzar. This was one of the sons. By the way, this is neat. Remember we saw in Daniel, look here. Remember when we saw in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, and we went through some of the history there? Belshazzar was actually a grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, evil Merodach, he was an actual son of King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the father of King Belshazzar. Again, we won't retrace that history. But the point is we find at the end of 2 Kings, Israel is where? No longer in her land. She's no longer in Judah. She's been deported. Okay? She's in the land of captivity. Well, but what about 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles? Well, you're probably familiar with this, right? That you have a lot of overlap. But you also have some other new information. And the biggest thing to see in differences between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is 1 and 2 Chronicles zeroes in primarily on the kings of Judah. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles are all about David and his line, the kings of Judah. You won't see, I'm not saying you'll never see a king of Israel mentioned, but you will not see much information on the kings of Israel in the books of Chronicles. You find that information more in the books of Kings. Again, there are some details given about the kings of the north in Chronicles, but primarily you'll see the flavor, the focus being that of the kings of Judah. Okay, so again, books of history, the time of the kings. But then after 2 Chronicles, what's that next book? The book that we've started with after the question. Ezra. Ezra is all about the return to Judah, to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple, right? And then we talked about Nehemiah, 14 years after the time of Ezra, and the rebuilding of the walls, part of the Jews' history. And then we have Esther, which is kind of a backdrop story about that time between the chapters of Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, that these events of Esther took place. Ezra gives us a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God, how God protects Israel. Even though God's name is never once mentioned in the book of Esther, yet you see His sovereign hand in complete control. There are no miracles going on. There's no special signs from heaven. But you do see God protecting Israel against the evil plot of Haman to distinguish the Jewish people. God protects them. By the way, you have some Aramaic also in the book of Esther. Not all of it, but you have some portions of Esther in Aramaic, which makes sense because the time of Israel, the time of the Gentiles, Israel's under Gentile rule, Gentile dominion. Okay, after Esther, what do you get to? The books of poetry. Okay, poetry, Job, Psalms. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay, what's after the Song of Solomon? The book, the four major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations. And the third prophet, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, we learned about Ezekiel and Daniel, that they were two prophets during the time of what? Exile. During the time of captivity. So, Ezekiel and Daniel were two prophets that ministered during the time of Israel's captivity. And then you get to the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. I missed one, didn't I? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There we go. Got to go through them. And so we already established that there are two of those minor prophets that were used of the Lord during the time of Israel's return to the land. Haggai and Zechariah. And the only other, we call them post-exilate prophets. In other words, after the exile, after they return to the land, there's one more post-exilate prophet, the last of them all, Malachi. Okay? Malachi was roughly 100 years, maybe 50 years after the time of Zechariah and Haggai. Anyways, history, books of history. Okay, let's go back to Daniel now. And what we'll do is we'll read the chapter, and that'll be a good segue, I believe, in the providence of the Lord, to picking up then next week on the actual looking at the this chapter and the events. We're going to see several things. We'll see the position of Daniel in Daniel 6. We'll see the plot against Daniel. We'll see the prayer of Daniel. We'll see also the persecution of Daniel. We'll see the presentation of Daniel there to the lions, as it were. I didn't come up with this particular outline, the peas. Somebody else did. The protection of Daniel. And then, of course, the product of Daniel's ordeal. What was the end result? So we'll look at those seven peas there in Daniel 6, beginning of next week as the Lord tarries. But let's do this. Let's take time and read the entire chapter here. Verse 1. Of Daniel 6. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. That is Daniel. Verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know, beloved, sometimes the best compliments come from our greatest enemies. And here's an example right here in Daniel's case. Verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. When the Medes and Persians put something in the law, it was unchangeable, unalterable. We see that also in the book of Ezra, by the way. Verse 9. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing in the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, that he shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, notice this, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Now notice verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, meaning with King Darius. Darius being displeased with himself. He's like, oh no, what have I done? And set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He's looking for any possible legal route that he could go. Verse 15, Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Look at this. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of the Lord of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed according to Daniel. Verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever, term of respect, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Daniel trusted in his God. How about that? Verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought these men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions, who obviously were very hungry, I'm sure, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. So he's an eternal God. By the way, some similar things said by King Nebuchadnezzar some years earlier. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall even be unto the end. Verse 27, he delivereth. So this is King Darius speaking about the king of Israel, the true living God. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered, notice this, in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persians. Co-reigning kings, Darius, Cyrus. Two kingdoms united. Media, Persia. The second of the world empires, the Gentile empires, that would trample underfoot eventually the Jewish people. part of the times of the Gentiles, going back to Daniel 2 and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that's going to be reiterated in Daniel 7 through a dream that Daniel himself will have about these four same empires. Anyways, may the Lord richly bless to us the study of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we see, Lord, many things there, and we are looking forward to talking about them as You see fit. Lord, we thank You for the review this night. We thank You, Father, that You are always faithful, Lord. Things change, like in Daniel's case. Kingdoms changed. Culture changed. The kings changed. We even changed. Man changes, but Lord, not You. You never change. You are faithful yesterday, today, forever. That's true of God the Father. That's true of God the Son. That's true of God the Holy Spirit. Said specifically of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're thankful, Lord, for that. And so, Lord, no matter what events we go through, Lord, may we not trust in ourselves, which is foolishness and failure. Lord, may we trust in You. May we live by faith. May we see and remember, Lord, that You are in control of all things. Even when things seem in our life as out of control, Lord, You are in control. And Father, we see some other wonderful examples here. The fact that Daniel had a faithful witness and testimony for You, Lord, and to others. That we see that in the beginning of his time that we're introduced to him when he was a teenager. And we see that now in his sunset years in his 80s, Lord. Faithfulness. And Lord, we give You the glory, not him. Because faithful is He who calleth You, who will also do it. And Lord, may we remember that as well. And may we remember, Lord, that You are a God of compassion. You're long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we see how You are working mightily, Lord. You were working mightily in the life of King Darius, just as You had earlier in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, whether they be the kings of the kingdoms or whether they be the peasants of the lands, Lord, You want all to be saved. And Lord, the blood of Christ, the perfect work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection has made provision for all. And so, Lord, help us to keep these things in mind and others as we go through the study. Be with us now as we continue in prayer. And, Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.